Amen. You have your Bibles? Open them to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm always amazed at how God orchestrates our Bible studies and the sermons that the Lord gives us from His Word. And how they apply to everyday life. I was talking to Woody this morning, and he was telling me about ministry in the neighborhood that he's doing, and how the message, it dawned on me how the message that God gave me this week is going to be a great encouragement to Woody. So if nobody else is encouraged, Woody will be. Amen. I want to take you back to the first century. And I want you to imagine, as best you can, that you're a part of the mission team that went to Philippi with Paul. Shawnee just went to Africa and back. She doesn't have to imagine what that's like anymore because she's been there and done that. But I want you to imagine you're in the first century. You don't have any cars. You might have a horse, possible. Might have a donkey. But mostly your 2 feet take you everywhere you go. So here you are with a band of believers going with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And you make your way to the city of Philippi. And as was his custom, he would normally go to a synagogue in the city where he went. But there weren't enough Jews in Philippi to make a synagogue. He had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. I think that's pretty good practice for a church, too. You need 10 men to have a church. But you go into this city, and Paul said, tomorrow we're going to go down by the river where there are some God-fearing people we noticed coming into the city, gathering there to pray. Now put yourself there. You're walking along this dusty road, and you go into this group of God-fearing Jews, just a few, maybe not even Jews. Maybe they were just pagans. And you begin to talk with them about Jesus and explain to them what you believe about Him, who He is, and what He did, and how He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. And as these women listen to the gospel, they are miraculously and wondrously saved. And Lydia, the leader of the group, invites you into her home. And so you are there, you're spending time with Paul every day, discipling these new believers, and one as you continue to gather together there by the riverside, there's this young woman who is basically demon-possessed. She's a fortune teller. Y'all don't go to fortune tellers, do you? She practiced divination. She had a job to do for her masters, and that was to tell people's fortunes, so to speak. And every day when you were gathered there together, this young woman would come, and she first just kind of walked around back and forth, just kind of pacing around like a nervous cat. But then she started saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And they've come to tell you the way of salvation. And she just said that. And finally, it's just getting on everybody's last nerve. She was disruptive. She was dressed funny. She looked funny. She acted funny. And one day, finally, Paul turns to her and said, in the name of Jesus, spirit, you leave her. And she completely changed. Right before your eyes. And so the master of this girl gets all mad because now she's not bringing money into him and causes a big ruckus in the community to the extent that the authorities grab you, rip your shirt off your back, and begin to beat you without a trial without knowing who you were or where you came from, and have you thrown into jail and chained to the wall. That sounds like fun. Mission trip to be on. So there you are in the jail, and Paul's trying to comfort everybody and say, everything's going to be okay. Jesus is still Lord. He starts to sing a hymn. You are stronger. Or something, you know. And soon the other believers there, they begin singing. And the other prisoners there in the prison, they're listening with wonder and bewilderment. They don't know why in the world are these people singing hymns and praying and praising this God to whom they believe. Suddenly, the whole place starts to shake. There's an earthquake. The prison doors are opened. The chains fall off. The prison guard, the jailer, he awakens and he assumes that since the doors are open, everybody's gone, it's dark, but he can tell the gates are open, so he pulls his sword. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, whoa, hold on just a minute there, buddy. Don't kill yourself, don't harm yourself. We're all here. All the believers and all those who were looking with wonder. And at that moment, I can't help but believe that Paul's voice was audible to this jailer. And he'd been listening. And he was tired, and finally he fell off to sleep. But at that moment, what Paul had been saying in prison, what they'd been singing in prison, suddenly pierced this jailer's heart, and he fell on his knees and he said, what must I do to be saved? So remember, you're with them. And you've witnessed all this. You've seen Lydia and her whole household come to Christ. You've seen this young girl who practiced witchcraft be delivered from the spirit that bound her, and now you've seen the jailer who takes you out of the prison into his own home, bandages your wound, gives you food and drink, and he takes you back to jail. It was his job. But you've seen all this. You've witnessed it. You've seen it with your own eyes. Now let me tell you what that does to you. And it's no wonder that Paul said what he did here in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. I am confident of this thing, very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's writing to the believers in Philippi, Lydia, the young girl, the jailer, this nucleus of believers, he's writing back to them. I know that the God who began His work in you by the riverside, in jail that night, in prison that night, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. If you were there, you would have those believers in your heart forever. One thing that happens when you're on a missionary journey is that the people that you witness to and those who come to Christ and those you build relationships with on those trips, they're in your heart. And when you leave, I always cry like a baby. Those of you who've done that, been there and done that, you know that's right. But don't miss this. What God begins, He will bring to full maturity, or He will finish it. It was God Himself, by the agency of His Spirit, who lived in Paul and these other believers, that opened the hearts of these Christians to believe. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't his intellect. It wasn't his education. It wasn't his professional apostleship. It was the power of God that quickened them through the proclamation of the gospel. In God, or God began the work that Paul and his team was doing. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that those who are saved, that are unsaved, are dead spiritually. They have no ability on their own to come to Christ just because they decided to. But God, he says in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So when God speaks to the heart of a person dead in sin, he raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life. He sacrificed his own son to accomplish this. His son lay in the grave for 3 days. He rose on the third day. God himself had this plan of salvation long before Billy Graham had it. Long before we were even thought of. God awakens a lost soul from death, and that person is not the same anymore. There's a new life in them, no doubt about it. And what God begins, he will complete until the day Jesus comes again. Hebrews 12:2 says he is the author and perfecter of faith. Now I want us to take note of this word perfect. This word messes people up. Because they know, we all know, we're not perfect. You know, if you're just looking for a perfect church, as soon as you come in, it ain't perfect no more. You know, if I thought I had the perfect church, as soon as I got there, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. This word is a word that we get completeness from, or maturity. Paul is literally saying here that God will continually work in the life of the believer to bring him or her to full maturity until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an active indicative verb, if that matters to you, but what that means is that God began the work, and God is never going to stop working on the believer until Jesus comes again. Is God working in your life? How do you know if you're saved or not? God is working in your life. How do I recognize him? God is pulling you. He's calling you. He's wooing you to himself continually. He will be working in the life of the believer until the end of what we call time. And then at the end of time, John tells us in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, that when you finally see Jesus face to face, you will be just like him. No sin. That's why John writes in the Revelation, the Spirit showed him that in eternity there's no more crying, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sickness, there's no more death, because the wages of sin is death. The cause of sickness, the cause of disease, the cause of all calamity that we experience on this earth is sin. There will be no sin in heaven. Hallelujah. So doesn't it make sense to you to get the fullest benefit possible from God's continual working in you? How can you do that? We do this by living with single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Double-mindedness stops the work of God in your life. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity and expect to grow. You can't do it. It's either Christ or it's the world. It's either the truth or it's error. So, brother, you sure are black and white. Well, that's just what the Bible says. Paul was so single-minded to God and the gospel that he was thrown out of just about every town he went to. Or the people were trying to kill him. Now, I'm not saying go out there and see if you can get yourself thrown out of town. I'm not saying go out there and see if you can get yourself stoned or hung or thrown or shot or whatever. But I am saying, you need to get this. I need to get it. When you make attempts or when you start living the Christian life, you're going to have trouble. This old idea that if I just become a Christian, everything's going to be okay is a lie. That's a lie of the devil. That's what the devil wants you to believe. Because he knows if he can get you to believe that, he can get you to retract away from living like Christ wants you to live. He can stop your spiritual growth. He can stop your ministry if he can just get you to believe that lie. You know, Paul was not stopped just because he was beaten or stoned or thrown out of town or thrown into prison. It didn't stop his purpose of living. It didn't stop God's mission for his life. His mission was the same regardless of his circumstances. And what I see and what I've seen for the decades that I've been trying to preach the Bible is that when trouble comes, some people run to the world. The guy who used to be on drugs, who says, "I've come to Christ." Then the trouble comes, he goes right back to drugs. Like a dog returning to his own. You know what it is. The Bible says that. It's ugly. Or he goes back to drinking, or he goes back to worldliness, or he goes back to whatever. Now, I'm not saying that can't happen. Those kind of things can't happen in a believer's life, but I'm going to tell you something, what happens in a believer. If a believer goes back to, that's the biggest mistake he or she makes. And you know it immediately. Why? Because once you were a slave to sin, like Jimmy alluded to a while ago, but now you're a slave to righteousness. And once righteousness, the righteousness of Christ comes to dwell within your life, you cannot separate yourself from the righteousness of Christ. That's evidence of the new birth. The reality is what you see in Paul's life and what you're going to see in your life is this. The more trouble you have, the more absolute confirmation and defense you give for the gospel if you remain faithful to Christ. And for that reason, I want you to see here in verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Here's what I want you to see, and I want you to get this. We as believers are obligated to those who are saved by God through our ministry. We are obligated to them. We are obligated to care for them, to help them, to disciple them, to teach them. He says, I have you in my heart. Paul preferred beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and prison to anything and everything that would discredit God or the gospel. In fact, he says here, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul considered these believers in Philippi a part of his very soul. In Bible study this morning, Woody was talking about that there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one body. And as parts of the body of Christ called the church, you need to love each other as much as you love your right arm. Or if you're left-handed, your left arm. That when one of us is hurting, all of us hurt. And when all one of us is filled with joy, we're all filled with joy. This verse probably means a lot more than I understand it means, but Paul's imprisonment confirmed and defended the gospel in the eyes of those new Christians and in the eyes of a watching world. If he tucked his tail and run from persecution, if he tucked his tail and run every time that he was opposed by the world or by the religious crowd, he would have discredited the gospel, brought shame and reproach to his message. Paul was not only willing to go to prison, he was willing to lay down his life for the gospel. We'll see that later in this chapter. And why? Because he knew that he answered to a higher authority than the Roman Empire. Now we have to ask ourselves what our lives say about the gospel. When people observe our lives and our speech, what do they see? More importantly, when new Christians observe our lives and conduct, what do they see? Are we what we say we are? Christians? What do Christians look like? How do they talk? How do they live? How do they conduct their lives? Is there any difference between the world and Christians? There should be. There should be some absolute differences between you and the world if you call yourself a Christian. In fact, your life should cause the world to notice that you are a part of a countercultural group of people. And as time goes on, the division between what the world looks like and what Christians look like is going to get greater and greater. If a person is genuinely saved, there is observable evidence of salvation. And as I said a moment ago, God will be working in your life. God will be transforming your mind so you have peace of mind. Paul uses words here that we need to consider. In verse 7, he uses the word defense. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. This is the word apologia, which is we get our word apologetics from. Apologetics is an intellectual discipline of being able to defend the Christian faith against all the other belief systems of the world. We not only need to know what we believe and why we believe, we need to know what they believe. Now, the more you know about what you believe, the more you'll recognize what they believe is wrong. Brother Don, are you saying we're the only ones that have it right? Well, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Am I saying I have everything figured out? Absolutely not. I'm still in imperfection. I'm still being perfected. And any church who says, we're the only ones that are right, is wrong. Baptists are just more in line with what I believe the Bible teaches than other groups are. That doesn't make us all right about anything. Jesus is right. We are obligated to those that God has entrusted to our care to teach them the truth. In fact, Paul goes further with this idea in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. What's he saying? He says, we as Christians, let's make it personal. I, as a Christian, am obligated to the lost world to tell them the gospel. Then look at verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Jesus told his disciples one day, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. Not as the world loves, but as I have loved you, so you love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Because the reality is, nobody loves like Christians love. Christians love sacrificially. And Paul is saying here that the love he had for the Philippians, get this now, Paul is saying here that the love that he had for the church at Philippi was the love of Christ. It wasn't just old Paul's love. But Paul was saying that his relationship with Jesus was so intimate, that his life was so filled with the Spirit and so governed by the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' own affection was manifested to the Philippians through his life. He is your life if you are a Christian. You see, Paul has jumped off the deep end. He is totally immersed in Christ. And so when he lives his life, it is the Spirit of Christ. It is the truth of Christ. It is the manifestation of the very person of Christ that is coming out of his life and having powerful impact on those in his environment. Next week we'll see that it has affected the whole Praetorian Guard. The whole palace of Caesar has heard the gospel because Paul's life radiated with the gospel and with the love of Christ. He said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, church. I'm praying that you will have real knowledge. Because why? They came out of a world of polytheism. They came out of a world of doctrinal confusion, of discombobulation, of total chaos, where people were trying to do everything they possibly could to find answers for life. And they created all these gods and followed them and created them after their own felt needs. But Paul says, no. I want you to have real knowledge. Jesus is the truth. I want you to have sound doctrinal and practical truth. The knowledge of things ethical and divine, because they came out of a world who was totally immoral and totally unethical. Without knowledge, the true knowledge of God, there can be no real discernment. He says, I'm praying that you will have real knowledge and real discernment. Real knowledge produces real discernment. Our society's messed up on this. Without the truth, you cannot have moral civility. You cannot have moral ethics. The ability to perceive or understand things, not only by the senses, but also by the intellect, is needed by the believer. You have five senses: sight, sound, smell, touch, and taste. If you govern your life on your five senses, you'll wind up as confused as a yo-yo. A termite in that yo-yo. And I see it all the time. I don't feel like I'm in love anymore. I don't feel happy. I'm going to go buy a new car. Maybe that'll make me feel happy. And then the monthly payments start coming in. Oh, I forgot about that part. You see that? Paul is talking about real knowledge and real discernment about the things eternal, things that matter, things that are going to transform you and give you joy and peace. And he's not talking about your IQ. He's not, when he's talking about knowledge and intellect, I'm not talking about IQ and SAT and ACT or PhD. I'm talking about knowing what you need to know. Here's what you need to know. You want to know what you need to know? You don't have to know everything about everything. You don't have to know everything about anything. What he's talking about is knowing the one who does know everything about everything. And so as God transforms your mind and your life through the truth of His Word, by the power of His indwelling Spirit who lives in you, the one who began the work in you, that's what He's doing. He's working, He's churning you, He's stirring you up, He's transforming you by His own power. And the more intimate you are with God, the more discernment you have, the more real knowledge you have manifested through your life. And that's where joy and peace of mind come from. How am I doing? Oh, y'all are already late. Now look at Psalm 119. Y'all hang in there with me. I can't stop this morning. There's no stopping place. I got to finish this. Psalm 119. Here's what you're after. Verse 65 and 67. Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before, watch this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Why? Because the word was what made sense out of life. Now, jump over to verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have turned not aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. That's what's going on in the heart and life of a believer. Is God is transforming them to think and to behave differently than the world. Someone said the supreme end of education is expert discernment in all things. The power to tell the good from the bad, the genuine from the counterfeit, and to prefer the good and the genuine to the bad and the counterfeit. Now, beloved, listen. Let me give you a classic example. Something's going on right now in our world. This is our world right now. The federal government doesn't know what to do about Syria. Our government leaders are saying chemical warfare is immoral, that it crosses the line, taking the lives of innocent people. But here's what they don't get. They don't see that taking the life of a baby in the womb of its mother is the same thing. It's still genocide. That's what I'm talking, that's what the Word of God is saying. Listen, we need real knowledge. Real discernment. If we expect to change or preserve our freedoms, our culture, our churches, the institution of the family, common decency, morality, we all need to be able to defend the faith, to know the gospel, to make it known. We are obligated to those God brings to faith under our ministry. We are obligated to a lost world. We are obligated to God to proclaim the truth. I was listening to you ain't not going to believe this. I was listening to a woman preacher last night. Don't you even think about it. And she was good. And she was saying that what's happened in the church is the salt has been all dumped inside the church. There's a big pile of salt in the church. And we're not salting the world. And so there's no preservation of truth in the world. What we need to do, and Woody talked about this morning, he said, get the salt, or get the believers out in the community so they salt the earth. And the light of the world, we are the light of the world, so when we get outside of the church, can we give a defense of the gospel? You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You see, Paul had to deal with the same issues that we're dealing with in our culture. The exact same one. There's nothing new under the sun. They didn't have the technology, but they still had the same sin. And there's not a thing that God has held back from us. He's given it all in His Word. We need to be, Roman numeral 2 says, we need to be able to tell the difference between what's false and genuine. And he said he uses the word here in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now this was a mining term in his culture. There were mines, gold mines primarily, but other metals, precious metals were found around Philippi. And so when the smithy got the metals, he had to be able to discern gold from silver, for example. That's what he's saying here. You need to approve the thing. You need to know real knowledge and have real discernment so that you can approve the things that are false or disapprove the things that are false and approve the things that are genuine. Darcy and I watch the Antique Roadshow sometime. It's pretty moral most of the time. And people bring in these lamps, you know, and they say, well, this is a Tiffany lamp. Well, then the expert comes in. He says, no, it's not a Tiffany lamp. You've been bedoozled. You've been ripped off. What'd you get for this lamp? Oh, I gave $1,500. Well, this lamp's worth about $15. Because the expert can tell the difference between the Tiffany and the fake. So it should be with us as believers. When we know the Word of God and we practice the Word of God and we live the Word of God and we live our lives completely immersed in Christ, then we can tell the difference between good and evil, false and genuine truth or messages. We need to be able to tell the difference between good and evil in verse 11. So we'll all be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Because as Christians, as I alluded to a while ago, we've been filled with righteousness. When Christ comes into us, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. So you see, this transforming work of God in us is what brings us joy and peace of mind. This is what develops it. When we know what we believe and why we believe it, and then live according to our deeply held convictions. You know, the problem with the church in America today is we don't live what we say we believe. That's why the homosexual community, which is 2% or less of our whole population, has more power than 100 million evangelical Christians. I got to stop. But let me stop here. Listen. Paul keeps telling us he's going to work in us until, that God's going to work in us until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is getting nearer and nearer. Now here's the question. Will your faith, what you say you believe, will it stand up under the scrutiny of Almighty God? You see, it doesn't matter if your faith pleases me or any other man. It only matters if your faith is proven genuine by the examination of God. How do you know your faith is genuine? You know only if you are experiencing the work of God in your life. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Are you being transformed by His Spirit through the Word? Does your heart desire Him and His will and way for your life? Is He your greatest treasure? If these things are true in you and increasing, your faith is genuine. If you don't sense in your heart that your faith is genuine, but you want it to be, I'd say God is working in your life. If that is something that's a concern to you and that's something that you desire, then I'd say the Holy Spirit is wooing your heart to Almighty God. Paul says here that God is at work both to will and to work for His good pleasure and for your good. And He is delighting in you as His creation, calling you. Will you respond to Him? Or maybe you're a believer and you say, you know what? I'm just lazy. I am spiritually lazy. I am negligent. I am not staying in the Word, and therefore secular humanism and every other ism is chipping away at my confidence in my salvation. And the truth is, sometimes I don't know if I'm saved or not. What do? Repent. Just repent. And seek God with your whole heart. Not halfway, all the way. What do I do if I since I have no salvation, but God is drawing my heart to His? He's saying, you repent. You turn away from yourself. You turn away from this sinful world. You turn away from your own sin, and you by faith trust Christ. What do? Just say, God, save me. I repent. Save me. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let's stand together and pray. Is God speaking to you? Is God drawing your heart to His? Is God calling you to repentance? Is God calling you to faith? Is God telling you you need to be a part of this body of believers? You need to let them know that you want to desire membership in this church? Then you come. Tell me. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll have your way in me, in every believer in this room, and every unbeliever. I pray, Lord, that you would find us responsive to what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.